Today we're in part three of Lessons from Israel. And in the first two lessons, we attempted to establish the need for this type of a study. We saw the importance of Israel as a picture to us, a figure, as we called it, showing us the ways in which God has dealt with his people. And through the history of Israel, we really get to know our God. His character seems to shine through, and his attributes we see as he establishes Israel, and then as he works in his nation. And today, we're talking about the fear of Israel. Started two lessons on the fear of Israel. So there are times when the nation fears God and times when the nation fears men, or individuals that we're going to look at fear God or fear men. And we're setting it up that way today because a couple of the passages we're looking at really set it up that way. The difference between the fear of God and the fear of men. It was interesting where I found the first substantive reference of this idea of the fear of God. The kind of fear that we think about when we think about the fear of God. If we were to do a study of it, you would probably find a few verses that you're familiar with about the fear of God. Psalm 2:11, which says, "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling." Or Psalm 19:9, which says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Or Proverbs 1:7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Or Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death." These are all passages we would use to begin thinking about the fear of the Lord. And they all use the same word for fear, and specifically for the fear of the Lord. And so as I looked at those words and those passages, I thought, well, where's the first reference to this fear of the Lord? And I didn't know. I was looking it up. And I found it in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11. And it was a curious place to find it and a curious context in which to find it, I thought. And especially the way in which it is used. This idea of fear is about a reverence for God that's based on a genuine understanding of who he is, what he can do, and who we are in relation to him. It's an understanding of who he is, what he can do, and who we are in relation to him. It's in that way to revere or have reverence for God. But if we go back in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, we find the fear of God brought up almost in a reverse context. Here's what I mean. I think that it's not insignificant to find this here because the concept of a God-fearing nation is exemplified in Israel. Meaning, this is when we think about a God-fearing nation, we think about Israel. Certainly, there's many places in Scripture where it sets Israel against the nations around it and says, Israel fears God and these people do not fear God. And there's a difference. Meaning, Israel knows who God is. They have a genuine understanding of who he is, and therefore they fear him, where other nations don't. And without Israel, I think we would have a difficult time fully understanding what it means to be God-fearing. So in Genesis 20, I want to take a closer look. I'm just going to try to read this to you and walk through it a bit. says that Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. So here we enter the story of Israel as the father of Israel, Abraham, is sojourning in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, despite Abraham's later explanation, his justification, it's obviously not true. And in fact, by him making this assertion, he's kind of made a mess of things. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." So God himself explains the situation to Abimelech. Thankfully, he's not acted in any inappropriate manner toward her at this point. God will affirm that in a second. Verse 4 says, "But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, He is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this.' And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, and therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. And now therefore restore this man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live, and if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine.'" It's a fascinating exchange. It's an embarrassing one for Abraham in that this king has shown integrity, as God affirms, when Abraham has not. He has shown a reverence for and obedience to God at this point, Abimelech, that Abraham has not. Verse 8. "Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid." Abimelech's servants seemed to have enough sense to be sore afraid of the Lord, as they should be. Verse 9, "And Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, 'What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin, that thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done?' And Abimelech said unto Abraham, 'What sawest thou, that thou hast done this thing?'" There's a confusion, there's a disappointment, there's a frustration, probably even some anger in this exchange, but mostly Abimelech wants to know, why have you done this? And then it's the response that I was looking for in my studies, but it's a strange one. Listen, verse 11, "And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake.'" I want to pause for a minute to think about the fact that this, as far as I can tell, is the first reference to the phrase fear of God in the history of Israel. See what I mean about being the opposite? He said, "What I was concerned about is that you didn't fear God." And he makes a false accusation, what appears to be a false accusation, about the king of Gerar and the people of Gerar. Because when they are confronted with the God of Israel, with the God of Abraham, they do seem to have fear for him. And Abraham essentially says this: I was in fear of you. The reason I was in fear of you is because I assumed that you didn't fear God. So the implication would be from that is that Abraham did fear God, right? So he said, look, I've come to this place. I was really concerned. I had some fear about this thing. Because I was thinking to myself, you guys didn't fear God. What does that indicate? That indicates, okay, I'm Abraham. God's come to me. He's told me to go to a far country that I didn't know about. He's told me, he's made some promises to me about my heritage and about the land I would inhabit forever. And I'm God-fearing. But I came here to this place, and it's not a God-fearing place. So if the implication is that Abraham is God-fearing, we're not finding any evidence for it at this moment, are we? To fear God, we have to have an accurate, or at least an adequate, understanding of who he is. It seems to me that Abimelech got at least an adequate understanding of who God was from his encounter with God in this dream. We know, as we look at the scripture, that he's creator, he's sovereign, he's the Lord of all, he's omnipotent, he's holy, and that's why we would have a proper reverence for him. But Abraham reveals in this lie, in his fear of man, that he, at least during this episode, is failing to fear God himself. It's like he has the beam in his own eye, and he's trying to remove the speck from Abimelech's eye in making this accusation that Gerar does not fear God. And when he does that, he highlights not their error, but his own. Now we're on to sort of the technicalities and the justifications. And yet indeed, she is my sister, he says. She is the daughter of my father and not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother. So we see how Abraham is trying to save his own bacon because of what he thinks about other nations. But then we see a contrast in Abimelech's behavior. Listen to this. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, and he gave them unto Abraham and restored to him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah, he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. I just want to read what Matthew Henry said about this. He said, he, Abimelech, gives to Sarah a good instruction. He tells her that her husband, her brother, as he calls him, to upbraid her with calling him so, must be to her for a covering of the eyes, and that is, she must look to no other, nor desire to be looked at by any other. Note that yoke fellows must be to each other for a covering of the eyes, and the marriage covenant is a covenant with the eyes, like Job's in Job 31:1, where he said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? We have a lesson in bringing appropriate action from someone who supposedly, according to Abraham, is not God-fearing. And we're getting a lesson from him rather than from Abraham. As I looked at that, I found that really interesting. Verse 17 of Genesis 20. I'm still in my introduction. I don't have much more time. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So the grace of God, the kind in part that prompts us to have reverence, or what we would call fear of God, is displayed even in this. But we want to move forward in the history of Israel, not forgetting that we could and we will cite a lot of really good examples of how Israel feared God. But today, instead, we want to recall some of the incidents in which the fear of man was again evidenced, like it was even in this first mention of the fear of God. To do that, we want to go forward to Numbers chapter 13. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time, in Numbers chapter 13. You'll probably remember that a land had been promised to Abraham, the father of Israel, beginning in Genesis 12. And the borders of this land were defined in Genesis 15, verse 8. Said, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. This promise was confirmed when God spoke to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, 3, and he said, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham, thy father. But we're going to pick up the story after the children of Israel have been led out of captivity in Egypt. And that's where we are. They're led by Moses. They're looking forward to taking up residence in the promised land, the one that's a land of milk and honey. And God instructs Moses to send men into this land and to spy it out. And then he outlines his purpose. Verse 1 of Numbers 13 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that thou may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler from among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. So it's a command from God, and he restates the promise that he's already given when he says, the land which I gave unto the children of Israel. And there could be no doubt from this or from the previous promises that this was their land. Skip down later in the chapter to verse 17. It says, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And he said unto them, get you up this way southward and go into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities there be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be good therein or not, or wood therein or not. Not wood, good wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. So the mission was to bring back intelligence, right? It was to determine the state of things. within the land. Whatever the circumstances, though, whatever the circumstances, keep this in mind, they did not impact the promise. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Whatever the circumstances, they did not impact the promise. So, let's go back to Abraham for a minute. Abraham, you're to trust me. I'm going to send you places. They're going to be places you've never been before. You're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to fear me. I'm not going to change. I'm going to be the same God. I'm going to be faithful. You have a list of promises from me to you. They're not going to change no matter what circumstances you encounter. But God, I'm going into these places. Hey, they don't fear God there. I mean, I might be in trouble. They're not like me. I mean, I'm spending all day fearing God. Not them. They don't fear God. Promise is restated. Promise won't change no matter the circumstances. The faithfulness of the one who made the promises doesn't change. Strong or weak, few or many, good or bad, tents or strongholds, fat or lean, God's promise is the same. God's faithfulness is the same. For us, this is true. For Israel, this is true. Didn't matter the circumstances. Skip down to verse 25 of Numbers chapter 13, verse 25. It says this, "And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey." And I always think of it this way. And this is the fruit of it, right? And here you go. Just to prove, here's the fruit. So after 40 days of searching, we have a report that is given, and they're providing eyewitness accounts and even physical evidence. And you know, everything seems to be just as God said. Just as God said. You know what? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And I come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of a land unto a good land, and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." This is the kind of land it's going to be. It's going to be a good land and a large land, and there's going to be resources in abundance there. And you know what the party came back and said? "Surely it floweth with milk and honey." And here's the evidence that this is the case. The report that first came to Moses when God spoke to him from the burning bush in the wilderness was corroborated even by this evidence. Everything checked out. In other words, what God said is true. What God said is accurate. Everything all along the way was exactly right from God. That's the case always. What God says checks out, and it's found to be true. I tell my kids about this a lot, where ask questions about things. Don't fear the truth in this sense. Things that are true, check out. They do. Folks, we believe the truth. And what God says checks out. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. I have to say, nevertheless, is a really key word in this passage. It's like our modern phrase, on the other hand, right? Here's what we found. But on the other hand, it does something that we don't want it to do, at least as we're rooting for Israel to do the right thing. We don't want it to do it, but it opens the possibility of going a different way, doesn't it? It opens up the possibility. He said, no. Now, on one hand, God says this, and we can confirm it's true on this one hand. But on the other hand, I can almost see Abraham back in Genesis 20 saying, now on one hand, I could trust God, just tell the truth. But on the other hand, I might be entering a place where they don't fear God. And it could be real dangerous for me. On one hand, but on the other hand, it opens up the possibility of fearing man and not fearing God, of not trusting God. It also does another thing. It takes the eyes of the people off God's promise, and it shifts the focus of this nation to circumstances and to people. It shifts their focus. So here's what God told us. Here's how we can confirm it. But then we saw this. They see strong people. They see walled cities that are large. They even see people who are unusually large, giants that dwell in the mountains and by the sea. And like Abraham before them in Genesis 20, they seem to be evaluating, we're going to see in a minute, they seem to be evaluating based on some level of fear, the fear of man. We're going to see that in a second. Verse 30. Caleb stilled the people before Moses in verse 30, and he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Caleb, taking God at his word, says, let's fear God and not man. And he would prefer to waste no time. He says, let us go up at once and possess it. He's convinced that that's what they can do. And he's convinced of that for a reason. And that's because God has promised. God said they would. And he makes another statement. And the statement is, we are well able to overcome it. Wonder what gave him this idea. It certainly wasn't the evidence that was provided by those who feared man and were not inclined to believe God, for they said essentially that everything was against them, that the people of the land were stronger, that they'd fortified themselves. They're even bigger than us. The circumstances prevent it. Even some of the characteristics of the land itself make for a disadvantage to us in our attack on them. And is this true? Yeah. It's true if we fail to see clearly who God is. Remember what the fear of God is? Seeing clearly who God is. Because when you see clearly who God is, you will do nothing but fear him in the proper way, reverence him in the proper way. And if you are to look at your circumstances and measure them based on your thinking, your brain power, your skills, your addition and subtraction, you've left out the biggest factor that there is, and that is who God is. And you have failed to properly reverence God. You failed to fear him because you put your eyes on men. Verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. You can even say it was a good land and a large, as the scripture said beforehand, as God said beforehand. And all the people that we saw there are men of great stature. And we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. This report is called evil. It's an unfavorable report. They were providing facts. Doesn't seem they were lying. But the facts didn't matter. You see, the circumstances didn't change the promise, and the circumstances didn't change the faithfulness of the one who had made the promise. So they took into account the facts. They took into account the circumstances, but they didn't take into account the God over the circumstances. That God was on their side and that God had made a promise. Numbers 14, just starting in verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. This is a really sad point in the story. Have you noticed how much they have forgotten at this point? It's about the time in the story for us to begin picking up rocks and begin throwing them at Israel. Right? Do you believe these guys? I mean, they have forgotten everything God has done for them. Hey, they've forgotten who God is. They're fearing man rather than God. How can this be? Well, it can be in the same way that it often is for us. when we get our eyes on circumstances, when we begin to fear men, when we forget about the God that transformed us from being dead men into being alive, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, who made us a new creature, who's wrought many wonderful works on our behalf. And we can come to a point like Abraham did in Genesis 20, where he looks down his long nose at everyone else, saying they don't fear God. Maybe we can look down our long nose at someone else not fearing God, when at that very moment, we're not fearing God. And it is a sad part in the story, because look what they say. Let us return into Egypt. Do you remember all that took place to get them out of Egypt? Do you remember all that was taking place when they were in Egypt under what the Bible calls hard bondage? Everything that they did with rigor. And how that God intervened through this burning bush and through this leader named Moses. And he had come and he had said, who has sent me? I am that I am. It's the God of your fathers that sent me. And he brought them up through many trials and difficulties. But they said, were it not better for us to return into Egypt? Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we have passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. Are you getting the lesson here? Their lesson is our lesson. Fear not man. Fear God. You know what happens when you fear God? You know what may happen when you fear God? He may be pleased to bring you into a land that's a good land. I mean, whether it's here, it may not be here, but there certainly is a good land in eternity. And the Bible says that Jesus is there himself, preparing a place for us. Fear God, we got a good land. Don't fear man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you show us in the history of Israel. We fear man too much. No doubt. We're not too unlike Israel, just people. And yet you give us the ability to do the right thing. I think of a couple highlights here with Caleb and Joshua, and they say, let's do the right thing. And we have the ability to do that as well. So we've been given all the resources to live a godly life. Help us to do that. Help us to draw on those resources even today. We don't know what we'll have to fear today. We really don't. But we know we can fear you. You'll be faithful. Help us to do that. As we approach our church service today, let us do so fearing you. And help us to learn, help us to have good fellowship, help us to encourage one another in this, because we'll all need it. In Jesus' name, amen.